Thank you, guys. Good morning. Everybody doing all right? Warm enough? Doing good? Good. Well, I'm excited to be with you today and to begin the study that we have been looking towards for a few weeks now, back into the, first into the book of 1 Corinthians. In the time that I have been here at this little church, we've done little books. I eased my way in with Jude. It was all of one chapter. And then we did a few smaller letters. We did Colossians and 1 Peter. And then, we've just finished five chapters in James. But 1 Corinthians is the first real big book that we're going to tackle. And so I'm looking forward to being in that with you over the next year to come, at least, and probably then some. So as we prepare to dive into this study this morning, let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on our time. Heavenly Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be together with fellow believers to study it. Lord, we pray as always that you would protect this from being merely an academic exercise, but that as we go through this book, your instructions to us, that we would seek to apply it into our lives, that we would be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus. That is our hope. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever we begin a new study of a new book, I think it's important for us to establish some background, some historical context for the book, for the city that it was written to, for the cultural climate, kind of what's going on in the area. And so just by way of disclaimer, that's what this morning will mostly be about. As we progress through the study, we will get back to kind of our standard verse-by-verse exegesis of each line-by-line. But today just has to be a little bit more of overview. And so if you are visiting here today, just know that that's not our normal path. Our normal path is a verse-by-verse study. But I do think that it's important. I think there is value in kind of setting the stage. And so today is a little bit more information than maybe exhortation. But I think the information will be relevant and important to us for the duration of the whole study. So with that said, let's get into it. First, a little bit about the city of Corinth. The letter is written to the church at Corinth. What do we know about the city of Corinth? Corinth, for those of you who are interested in geography, is located in Greece. At the time of Paul's writing, Greece is a part of the Roman Empire. Some of you, I'm sure not all of you, but some of you are probably pretty good at geography, and you can kind of picture the Mediterranean. And even those of us who aren't great at geography, we probably can envision that in the middle of the Mediterranean is the boot, right? And the boot, we all know, is Italy, the country that's kind of shaped like a boot. And then in the middle of Italy is Rome, and Rome is the capital, of course, of the Roman Empire. To the east, across the sea there, the next big body of land that protrudes down into the Mediterranean is Greece. And that means if you want to move cargo from Rome or for anyone anywhere else in Italy in the Roman Empire over to Athens or to Ephesus or to any other major port city in the Mediterranean, you've got to sail all the way around the bottom of Greece. That bottom half of Greece is called the Peloponnese, and it's nearly an island. It's a huge body of land. But it's just connected to mainland Greece through a tiny little land bridge. And in geography, when you've got a peninsula that's connected to the mainland by a tiny strip of land, they have a word for that. Does anybody know the word? It's a terribly hard word to pronounce, so I will be trying to avoid it as much as possible in this study. But the word is isthmus. It's the isthmus. And so Corinth is located on the isthmus between mainland Greece and the Peloponnese. And that little strip of land is only about 3.7 miles across from one side to the other. And so what that means is if you sailed to the western port in Corinth and you wanted to get over to the eastern port in Corinth, which as the crow flies is only 3.7 miles, you actually have to sail 250 miles all the way around the bottom of Greece to get to the other side. And in addition to that, to the length of the journey, those seas at the bottom of Greece were horribly treacherous for the sailors at that time. There's terrible storms, there's rocks everywhere, so nobody wanted to sail that journey on the bottom half of Greece. So what ended up happening is people would sail into the port at Corinth, and then they would offload all of their cargo onto rollers, drag it the 3.5 miles across to the other side, and then load it onto a different ship who would then carry it the rest of the journey. Or if your ship itself was small enough, they'd just drag the ship right out of the water, portage the ship, roll it across the isthmus, and drop it back in and reload, and off you went. The point is that because of this access that Corinth had, this little narrow strip, it became the central point of trade in the Mediterranean. Anything moving from east to west or west to east is going through Corinth. And anybody in Greece going from northern Greece to southern Greece has to go through Corinth. So it's literally at the center point of travel in all directions. Why is that relevant? It's relevant because if you have as your objective the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which is to go into all the nations to preach the gospel, what better place to do that than a city which serves as the center of all things, the center of trade, the center of travel. You've got people from every nation passing through the city of Corinth. And so if you can get one of them saved, you evangelize to them, they bingo, they go back to their homeland, and a new community of believers is born there. It's a fantastic way to actually fulfill the Great Commission, to spread the gospel to all the nations. So Paul was very strategic about his missionary destinations. It's no accident that he ended up in Corinth. This was a very deliberate plan of his to spread out the gospel. That said, he had his work cut out for him because Corinth was a city with a reputation. It had a reputation for hedonism and for gross immorality. In fact, in ancient times, the Greek equivalent of the word Corinthianize became synonymous with loose living and immorality. That's the term that was adopted. So you got to be in pretty bad shape for the name of your town to become a verb, which means to act immorally. And that's what happened with Corinth. To Corinthianize became, you were acting bad. You were an immoral person. One of the things that added to the problem of immorality in Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite was located there. And at times there were as many as 1,000 quote-unquote priestesses in the temple of Aphrodite. And if you remember your ancient mythology, Aphrodite is the goddess of love, desire, eroticism, and so her priestesses would go into town every night and ply their trade representing her to earn money, to support themselves, and to support the temple. And of course, that just continued propagating this immorality that was going on there. Another thing that put Corinth on the map was that they hosted the biannual Isthmian Games. And these are the largest games in the ancient world other than the Olympics. So you've got the Olympics in Athens, but other than that, the biggest sporting event in the ancient world is the Isthmian Games, which take place in Corinth. And so in addition to all the people coming through Corinth for trade and for travel, you've got people coming there to watch and participate in these Olympics. Economically, because of its important geographic location, Corinth is one of the wealthiest and the most powerful cities in, certainly in ancient Greece, and in this time in history, one of the most wealthy, powerful cities in the ancient world. So, recap. We got a culture that is controlling large amounts of worldwide trade. We've got a culture that believed in moral relativism, that tolerated immorality, that pursued satisfaction of their carnal desires without shame, without condemnation. We've got a culture that values sports and physical prowess. We've got a culture that's wealthy and lives in relative ease. And we've got a culture filled with Romans and Greeks and Jews who, because of those influences, are focused on like the intellectual and the philosophical from the Greeks, and then the social hierarchy from the Romans. So it's a very worldly environment, a very worldly culture. Does it sound like something you can relate to at all? This is why this letter is so relevant to us today. This is a Corinth is a first century equivalent of America. They've got all the same issues, the same problems that we have when we look around our culture today. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says that what has been will be, and what has been done will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. And you'll see that in spades as we go through this study. You'll think this letter could have just as well been written last week to America. And since we live in a culture that is not at all dissimilar to the Corinthians, it's likely that the 21st century churches are going to be facing the same struggles and the same issues that the Corinthian church was facing. And in that sense, the reason that I love this book is that reading 1 Corinthians is kind of like getting a specific, culturally relevant exhortation for us in our time and place in history directly from the Apostle Paul. And as we work through the book, I think you'll begin to see just how relevant every issue that Paul addresses is to the environment that we're living in. Okay, so now we know a little something about the city. Let's talk about the church at Corinth and how it came into being. In order to see that, it would be helpful for you to turn to Acts chapter 18. And that's actually where we'll be doing most of our reading out of the Bible this morning, rather than actually 1 Corinthians. In Acts 18, it describes Paul's arrival in Corinth on his second missionary journey. This is after Paul's just given his big kind of famous speech at Mars Hill in Athens, and he's engaging with the philosophers and the debaters there, and there doesn't appear to be a whole lot of fruit that comes from that. And so Paul packs up shop, heads down the road a little bit, and lands in Corinth. And that's described for us, Acts 18. We'll start in verse 1. After these things, he, that's Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Okay, so Paul, he arrives at Corinth, and he starts by looking for a place that he can set up shop and earn a little bit of money. And so he's a tent maker. He tracks down some other tent makers in the town. And as it turns out, they happen to be Jews, just like him. And so they kind of set up shop together. And the name of these tent makers are Priscilla and Aquila. These familiar names to those of you who have read your Bibles before. And they become important because Paul trains them. And then later on, they end up training an eager young Christian evangelist named Apollos. And they work with Apollos and explain to him how to more accurately preach the gospel. And Apollos becomes an important figure in Corinth and in the book of 1 Corinthians as well. So Paul's working all week, making tents, working with leather. And then on Saturday, the Sabbath, he goes to the Jewish synagogue and he tries to evangelize. Verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So what we've got here is, once reinforcements show up, Paul stops working his vocation, his tent making, and he goes into full-time ministry in Corinth. Now he's all day at the synagogue engaging with Jews and Greeks. Verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, that's the people in the synagogue, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So since the Jews are resistant to Paul's message of the gospel, he says, all right, I'm going to shift gears. I'm going to now focus my attention on the Gentiles. Nevertheless, you see that he still has a heart for the Jews, in spite of what he says here, because I don't think it's a coincidence that he moves into the home that is located next door to the synagogue. And we see from the following verses that his efforts with the Jews in the synagogue weren't totally in vain, and get that in verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So somebody's listening in the synagogue, namely the leader of the synagogue, this man named Crispus. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 1:14, we find out that Paul baptized Crispus. So he's addressed in our letter. And many Corinthians were coming to the Lord as well. Now, it seems as though this event of Crispus being saved or converting to Christianity may have angered some of the Jews. They were none too happy about seeing the leader of their synagogue now become a follower of Christ. And so reading in between the lines here, you start to get the impression that there's a rabble kind of growing, and maybe there's some chatter, and Paul's starting to get a little bit concerned about his future there. And maybe he's considering, I might need to pack up and get out of town before they have my head on a platter. And we infer that from verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Perhaps Paul's wondering if he should move on again, but God says, no, I want you to stay put for a while because I have many people in this city, in Corinth. And that's interesting to me. He says, I have many people. They don't yet have Christ, but he's already got them. In his sovereign choosing of them, he's got people that he knows will be saved in Corinth. And so Paul stays. He stays to complete the work that God has prepared for him there. And he stays in Corinth a year and a half. One last interesting observation that takes us from Acts to the book of 1 Corinthians is the following verses. In verses 12 through 16, the Jews are so mad at Paul that they take him before the Roman proconsul of the region, a guy named Gallio. And they say, this guy is causing trouble in our synagogue and he's converting our leader. And Gallio says, I don't want nothing to do with this. This is not a Roman matter. This is a silly thing about made up gods and names. I don't care about any of it. Get out of my court. They're not happy about this. And so for some reason, which is not totally clear from the text, in response to Gallio's judgment, the crowd takes the new leader of the synagogue and beats him up. And we get that out of verse 17. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Now, remember back in verse 8, Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. So that means now we have a new leader of the synagogue, presumably because Crispus is a Christian and therefore not the leader of the synagogue. But what's interesting is that it seems likely that Crispus's replacement, Sosthenes, may also have been converted eventually. And we can infer that from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, no way we can be certain that this is the same Sosthenes, that this is the leader of the synagogue, but Paul did live next door to his office for 18 months, and so who knows? In any case, over those 18 months, many people come to Christ, and the church at Corinth is born, comes into being. So now we know a little something about the town. We know a little something about the church. Let's consider a few things about the letter itself. We call this 1 Corinthians. This is actually Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. His first letter is referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or the covetous or swindlers. Then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. The takeaway there is he says, I wrote to you. 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I wrote you a letter previous to this. Now, in the sovereignty of God, who not only inspired all of the writings of Scripture, but guarded and shepherded the bringing together, the canonization of those scriptures, choosing which ones would be preserved and included in the Bible, he chose that that first letter was not a part of that canon. And so it has been lost to history. In fact, theologians call it the lost epistle. One thing, this is just an interesting observation, but it's noteworthy to me that the missing letter lacked at least some measure of clarity, since Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, I had to clarify the meaning in this letter, in 1 Corinthians, of what I was trying to tell you in my previous letter. And maybe that just helps, you know, comfort you to affirm its non-canonical status. That maybe this is not a letter that was inspired by God. It's just a letter that Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians is. God shepherded it, guarded it, put it into the canon. Interesting side note, 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions a few times a severe letter that he wrote in tears and caused them much pain in between our 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so technically, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are 2 Corinthians and 4 Corinthians. It doesn't matter, but it's just sort of interesting. Why did he write it? That part matters. Appears to be two main reasons why Paul wrote this letter. First is a report that he heard from some people in the church about divisions and problems in the church. We get that from chapter 1, verse 11. He says, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So we've got somebody named Chloe. Maybe they're a leader. They've got people. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe they're part of a home group together, a home church. In any case, some of Chloe's people have brought a report to Paul. It says, Paul, we got some problems back home in Corinth. There's divisions, there's chaos, there's immorality of the kind that not even the pagans do. We need some attention. And so they bring this report to Paul. The second reason that Paul wrote the letter was to answer specific questions that the Corinthians had about how to do the Christian life. And we get that from chapter 7, verse 1. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote to me, and then he proceeds in the rest of the letter answering the questions on those topics. Topics that include things like moral purity and marriage and singleness and Christian liberty and worship practices and spiritual gifts and the resurrection. So the first half of the book, he's addressing the problems that have been reported to him. And in the second half of the book, he's addressing the questions that the Corinthians were unclear about and had asked him about. All of that gives us some background and some context that I think is going to be helpful and will be referred to as we go through this study. But now let me offer just a few big picture observations, a few things to consider. Maybe, like myself, you have at times looked around at the state of the modern church and thought, man, wouldn't it have been great to be a part of the apostolic church, the first century church? Like, can't we get back to that? And maybe, like me, you have this idea of a vibrant, spirit-filled, dynamic, loving, sharing community of believers. And I'm sure there were churches like that in the first century, just as I'm sure there are churches like that today. But it's not this church. What we get from reading 1 Corinthians is a picture of a church that is a mess, a church that is an utter disaster. They've got all kinds of problems. And their main problem is the same main problem we have today. Namely, the church is saturated by the culture. The people in the Corinthian church, those professing Christ, were still living the way the culture around them was living. And so there was all this kind of evil coming into them. They were filled with pride. They were willing to compromise. They were materialistic. They were morally permissive. They were driven by their desires. They were consumed with the temporal. They were focused on position, on intellect, on physical prowess. Basically, they are a worldly church. And in spite of that, all of that, Paul refers to them in verse 2 as the church of God, which is at Corinth, who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Messy people may still be saved people, and messy churches may still be churches of God. Obviously, this in no way suggests freedom to live in sin. I mean, the whole message of this letter is knock it off, guys. Quit the sin already. That's not the takeaway. But maybe it reminds us, as we interact with other professing Christians with whom we disagree, that maybe we need to interact with them in a manner of loving encouragement and exhortation rather than judgment and condemnation. And I bring that up because I'm prone to it. I look around at so much of the liberal church and get frustrated and discouraged. And I guess my takeaway is there's room for grace, not acceptance of sin, but room for grace in how we engage those with whom we disagree who profess Christ. This letter also reminds us that human nature is the same. It's the same in the first century as it is in the 21st century. Nothing in which humans are involved will be perfect. Nothing has been, nothing will be, until Christ comes again and makes all things new, including the likes of us. So, you are not going to find a perfect church, and you are not going to find a perfect person. I know we all seem to think the one in the mirror is pretty close. It's not. Nothing is going to be perfect on this side of the grave. So again, grace with one another. You might see things sometimes that frustrate you, people that get under your skin. There's room for grace. Another observation I want to make, and it concerns not just how relevant the issues of Corinthians, the letter of Corinthians, is to us today, but also that the application, the commandments, the instructions to the Corinthians are also relevant to us today. This is a tough letter, guys. Paul is going to cover a whole host of issues that are hot buttons, that are controversial today. Even among those that profess Christ, the issues that Paul hits on here, they're incendiary. He's going to address things like church discipline, kicking people out of the body if they're living in willful sin. He's going to address biblical versus unbiblical divorce. That touches a lot of lives. He's going to address fornication, homosexuality, lawsuits, not to mention all these other things like head covering, dying from taking communion in an unworthy manner, speaking in tongues, miracles. This is a tough book. And in an effort to avoid some of the discomfort that arises from the fact that many of these issues are cultural hot buttons, some and more argue that the letter was written to address specific problems in a specific church, and therefore it's not specifically applicable to us today. The idea is we look at what it says, but we got to read between the lines. We take the principle behind the instructions, and then we figure out how it applies to us, rather than just taking the instructions that Paul gives. That is a sentiment which is growing. And so in consideration of that idea, as well as just to set the stage and lay the foundation, the kind of the ground rules for how I'm approaching all of this study that we will be doing together, let me point out a couple of passages for your consideration. The first is from the introduction in chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Okay, did you catch it? Paul to Corinth and everybody everywhere that calls on the name of the Lord. So here's a test. If you want to see if this letter applies to you and not just the Corinthians, if you are anyone who is anywhere who calls on the name of the Lord, then this letter is for you. Knowing that, it may also be wise to listen to what Paul says at the end of the letter in chapter 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That's a pretty clear statement. Paul's claiming his apostolic authority and saying, I am writing to you the Lord's commandments. And if you don't accept that, you are not accepted. And just by way of reminder, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Paul says, here's some. So this study that we're going to do of 1 Corinthians, it's going to challenge us and it's going to force us to plant a flag somewhere. You're going to have to deal with it. It's going to set binary challenges up for us. Either we will stand under the authority of Scripture, accepting its precepts and its instructions, in spite of how controversial they may be in our culture, or else we will capitulate to the pressures of culture and stand in authority over the Scriptures, picking and choosing which ones we have to obey and which ones we've decided we don't actually have to obey. But either way, the Bible, this book, is going to force us to plant a flag. And so my prayer as we go through this study is that God would grant us courage and wisdom to make the right choice. Let's pray and ask him to do that for us. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer. God, on the one hand, we don't know anything of persecution, not in the way that so many around the globe do, not in Nigeria and Ethiopia and throughout the Middle East. They're just Christians dying routinely for the sake of the gospel, those who are standing firm in the faith, refusing to bow their knees to the pressure of losing their own lives. All we have to face is the pressure of looking a little weird. And God, just give us courage. We need so much growth and so much strength. That said, these are sensitive issues and tough issues in our age and our generation, and so we do ask that you would fill us up with your Spirit. Give us wisdom, give us discernment, and give us the courage to make a stand for you, to be lights in a dark world. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.